Well, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. If you please turn there with me and read together. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, you all probably know by now that we are in the final week. This is probably, again, Tuesday of that same Passion Week. This is a cycle of attacks on Jesus that come in this three series of questions. This is the third. This is the final before Jesus will then ask them a question. Most of you will know that this text or this account is also found in the book of Mark, almost verbatim, with an addition that comes at the end that we'll look at the end. But this isn't covered in Luke in the same way. Rather, Luke gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the question and who's answering the question and how it's illustrated and how it's dealt with may very well be the same account, but told very differently by Luke. Let's jump right into the text. Verse 34 and 35, we're told that the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, that is, Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. That was in regards to the issue of the resurrection. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So they apparently have a small council. Rather than sending their own disciples and the Herodians this time, like they did with the poll tax, they're not done with him. They want to publicly discredit him. And they decide to, probably as a representative, give a lawyer to him to ask him a question. So Matthew tells us the response to the previous account about the Sadducees and the resurrection. Now, remember that this Pharisaical group are the more theologically conservative of the council that is seated at Jerusalem. This man is here in Matthew entitled a lawyer, and it's the only time that Matthew uses the word in the entire book. Look, Luke prefers this word when he speaks of the scribes and uses it six times in his gospel. But this lawyer is a member of this more conservative Pharisaical party and is, again, being given as a representative of the group, asking a question, which is a question that for them would have been a very common question. So he is a lawyer, not in the sense that we typically use the word, but rather he is a lawyer. He is a scribe in that he was a scholar of Old Testament law. And not only was he a scholar of like legal, judicial kinds of things, but remember in the Old Testament, the judicial and religious were both bound together. You didn't have secular sacred. You didn't have church rules and culture civil rules. But under the old covenant theotomy, to obey God was to obey the law. To obey the law was to obey God. He was a learned theologian, a legal expert, and we might tend to look down on him and say, oh, he's an enemy of Jesus. But he would have been one of the men that knew and had been instructed in the Old Testament texts, the Old Testament stories, and knew the minutiae of the Old Testament law. Now, the question which they pose is not a political one like the previous question that they had posited to him. But this is a legal and religious question now they try on him. The previous one didn't work. They'll try now a legal and religious one. And we are told again that the reason that he asked the question on their behalf is not to really find out Jesus' answer, but rather to test him, to try to humiliate him publicly, to get the crowd divided against him, because different rabbis and different schools of thought had different ideas, and they could just polarize the crowds, they could diminish his influence. So they didn't come with a right heart, they didn't come with a right motive, they ask actually a good question. And J.C. Ryle makes this observation. While the question was not asked in the right spirit, it drew from the Lord an answer full of precious instruction. Do you see how God can even use evil for good? They're not coming with good intentions, good motives. But what will we do in the Bible without these great commandments? and the summary of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus does not give, as he does in other cases, a preamble of rebuke. He doesn't say, "Oh, why do you test me?" Well, he actually, and for a reason I'm going to suggest later, he doesn't actually rebuke because there's something in this man that Jesus sees that isn't all bad and isn't coming merely with a bad motive. So there's no rebuke from Jesus, just a straightforward answer to his question. What is this question? Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, this question is one that occupied a good portion for what we know of rabbinical literature of the time. It occupied a good portion of the discussion and the debates among the various rabbinical and scribal discussions. Now, remember, under the Old Testament law, you have obviously a lot of commands, but as the scribes and Pharisees counted them, they understood the Old Testament law to contain 613 laws that you had to keep track of and make sure you didn't break. And remember, they're about all different kinds of things. And of those 613, it's estimated that they counted 248 positive commands and 365 negative. Isn't that just the way? Just like parenting, right? Seems like you have more negative commands than positive ones. But that's how they counted them nonetheless. And you can imagine that when there are that many laws and you're a common Israelite who may have large portions of scripture memorized, but still you don't have access to printed versions of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew scriptures, and you've got a regular job and you're taking care of children and you don't have a Bible program or a Bible concordance, it becomes rather tricky to make sure that you're keeping all the laws. And also keep in mind that these laws covered not only criminal issues, but also what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. How you dressed, what you did after your menstrual cycle, how you related to one another intimately as a couple. Issues of housekeeping and what you did with mold in the walls. Issues of worship. Issues of who you would marry or remarry or whose sister you had to marry. Issues of childbearing, and really all realms of life, these 613 laws cover the whole gamut, so it's not surprising that at the end of the day you go, okay, it's a little overwhelming. Can you kind of just summarize it for us? Like, what's the most important thing to keep? If I don't keep some of the other ones, are they all equal? Like, does God condemn me for forgetting to make sure I cleanse my wall properly with the priest? As like murdering somebody? Are those the same? So in the discussions, you can see how the experts would need to be consulted. This question would arise time and again. There's a proclivity. There's just an inclination to say, can you just kind of give us the big picture without negating any of the other ones? So keeping in mind the relative low literacy rates and access to copy of the scriptures that the common Israelite would have, you need somebody to consult on these matters, and this is what the scribes would do. Then even the breadth of these laws, of all that they covered, would raise questions like, okay, can you just give us the summary? What is the heart of the matter here? What are the highest priorities? If we're going to really pay attention to them, what are like the ones of highest priority? What can we not miss at the end of the day? And that was the discussion. What is the great commandment of the law? And they had developed, by the way, various theories in trying to understand in their own terminology what the weightier matters of the law. That's how they thought about it. Like, all the law is important. We need to keep all the law. But are there some matters that have greater weight to them? Which doesn't mean the other ones don't weigh anything. It just means that relative to the weightier matters of the law, there are some things that are lighter. They're not light, but they're lighter. That was the terminology they had developed within the rabbinical discussion. Now, this would get some of them in trouble, as we read back in Matthew chapter 15, 4 through 6. Some of them had taken the issue of Corban, of money that was promised to God, as a law that conflicted with taking care of honoring their parents. We saw that back in chapter 15. They had pitted those things against one another. They said, well, it's way more important that we pay honor to God in a way that like publicly displays what we're doing than it is to take care of our aging and sick parents. And Jesus said, no, you're wrong. And you violate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. and your Pharisaism. So they got in trouble with that. However, Jesus seems to affirm this basic perspective of thinking about the law. We'll come in the next chapter, Matthew 23:23. Jesus says this, speaking in their own terminology. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And then he names them justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done these without neglecting the others. So Jesus himself says there are weightier matters of the law. There, when it comes to trimming off of your herb garden, tithing mint and dill and cumin off of that and making sure, you know, God gets 10% of your dill. You know, that was intended for the harvest of these great, you know, fields of grain. And they're like, oh, no, we're going to make sure we do this. He says, but you're doing that to the neglect of justice and mercy. Those are weightier matters, he says. So that's how they were trying to sort this out. So another way that they, or one of the ways that they tried to sort this was, well, it must be a greater breaking of a law. It must be a weightier law if the penalty is greater. So what's the greatest penalty for breaking a law? Death. So then they looked through the Old Testament scriptures. What are the kinds of things you get killed for? And those must obviously be weightier because the consequences are more significant. And so what these laws tended to focus on were issues of animal sacrifices, Sabbath keeping, and circumcision. You say, why did they make so much about Sabbath keeping and circumcision? Because to them, they were weightier matters of the law. Because you could die. You could pick up sticks and get killed on the Sabbath day. So surely that's more weighty than taking care of your aging parents. I mean, you're not going to get killed for that. And so you can see that's how they started to manipulate the system when their motives were incorrect. So we see that they're on to something. We just see that they don't quite understand what the great commandments are. Whatever standard they're using, they're coming to wrong conclusion. Now, in Mark's version, they ask this question of Jesus. What is the most important of all? They seem to be looking for one single prioritizing principle or command. But it's important to notice how Jesus responds. Not by giving, well, he responds in a couple of different ways. One is, he doesn't say, you're thinking wrongly. He doesn't levelize the laws. Well, I'll just make up a word, levelize. He doesn't say, well, why are you even asking the question? Every single iota and jot of the law must be equally weighty and kept because God is supreme and great, and therefore everything is of equal weight. He doesn't say that. And he just doesn't give one. He actually gives two. As most of you know well. So what is the most important? And he's going to give them two. And we'll see why. So in verse 37, 38, he says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And then Mark and then the Septuagint have your strength or your might. And in verse 38, this is the great and first commandment. And as I was studying this passage and looking through the scripture and praying this week, it just strikes me how Jesus' response is both incredibly simple as well as incredibly profound. You can say to the smallest child who has some cognition and ability to speak and listen and hear, you can say to them, you need to love your brother or your sister. And they have a basic grasp, a basic cognitive universe to know that that doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean this. They have some concept. The smallest child can understand the basics of what it means to love. And yet it's so profound that somebody can be a Christian 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, see the depth of the love of God, see the depth of their own heart, and recognize, I still need to learn how to love well. So what Jesus says here in regards to love for God is simple enough for the smallest disciple and child. It's profound enough for the most mature disciple to have the matters of their heart revealed. And revealed in such a way that the most mature saint can say about themselves, have I ever learned to love? have I ever learned what it is really to love God with all I am. Now, what Jesus does in answer here in response to the law, the question about what does the law teach, is a quotation of Deuteronomy 6:5, known as the Shema, the Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. God is the God of Israel. He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your strength. Don't be impressed. That's the only Hebrew I remember. Not that you were impressed, but it's Deuteronomy 6:5. It's here, the Shema, hear, O Israel. This is the Shema that would have been, according to some accounts, repeated by the faithful Jew at least twice a day as a prayer. It was one of the scriptures that was put into their phylacteries. It was written on their mezuzahs, put in the doorposts of their walls. Like, this was really a big deal, and they already knew it was a big deal. You shall love the Lord your God. And so it shouldn't be missed that Jesus is saying that the most important thing is, before we get to the object of love, it's love. What is the great commandment? Great commandment is to love. Great commandment is to love. There are other things that someone might think is the great commandment, like obey or believe or worship or serve or be faithful. And all of these are certainly essential and important, but in the proper order, Jesus himself says these all flow out of the essential of you can have all of those things and yet not have love. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, they are useless, worthless, vain, empty, nada, zip, without love. So the proper order, according to Jesus, is that obedience is only good obedience when it's loving obedience. It's only right belief when it's loving belief. It's only right worship when it's loving worship. It's only right service, law-keeping service, when it's love for God service. So the basic answer is the great commandment is to love, and which brings us to the other question, which is, what is love? And here, of course, is one of the most foundational questions of all philosophy, of all religion, and of all human experience. It's easy to acknowledge and say it. It's very difficult to define. And particularly, setting aside the second part of Jesus' answer, what is love for God? What is that? If it's the most important command, then what exactly is it? Well, there's a problem with that word exactly. You see, love is not merely emotions, though it certainly includes emotions. Love is not merely commitment, though love certainly includes commitment. Love is not merely an interest in someone or something, but it certainly includes having an interest in something. Love is not merely delight in good and hating evil, though love includes loving good and hating evil. Love is not merely knowledge, though love includes knowledge. Love is not merely an exercise of the will, though it certainly includes the exercise of the will. Love is not mere admiration for something beautiful, though it certainly includes admiration towards something which someone finds attractive. Love is not merely affection, though love certainly includes affection. So what is love? It is a mixture of those things of emotion, commitment, interest, delight, knowledge, exercising of the will, admiration, and affection for God. Well, to put it more summarily, this is what Jesus says. You shall love, quoting Deuteronomy, of course, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And with Mark in the Septuagint, all your strength, all your mind. What is the all heart, all soul, all might? It's the emotions, commitments, interests, delights, knowledge, will, admiration, and affections. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, the greatest commandment is to do it with everything that you are and everything that you have. That's the great commandment of the law. So Jesus, when he says and quotes Deuteronomy, he's not here giving a precise scientific articulation of the human psyche. Well, that means we have a heart, and it means we have a soul, and we have strength, and that means physical might. He's not doing that up. He's not giving a scientific articulation or anthropological definition of the makeup of a person. But rather, he's using these terms which convey comprehensive wholeness of the entirety of our humanity. While each of these words are unique, they also have a large amount of overlap. And the fact that he just doesn't even say all of your heart, mind, soul, and your strength, he says all of your heart, all of your might, all of your soul. The fact that he repeats it in everyone means that there's no corner left unturned, unexplored in regards to this command. It is a beautiful, concise, and yet comprehensive way of saying that the great command is to wholeheartedly, completely, with every fiber of our being, every cell in our body, every mental energy, to love God with that. So when somebody glibly says, well, yeah, I love God. Or somebody says, you know what, if you just say love for God is the most important thing, you really cheapen Christianity. It's like, you don't even know what you're saying. Love here is not a dumbed down idea to some ephemeral feeling of infatuation. But this love is deep down, all the way down, commitments of desires, affections, mental energies, and cognitive engagement. Jesus doesn't let us or anyone else off when he says, well, you need to love God. Oh, sure, I love God. It's like, that is a weighty matter that includes the totality of our humanity. Now, when he says that you shall love the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Kurios Theos in the Greek, or Yahweh Elohim in the, I also know that Hebrew. Your impression getting escalated? I've got it in my notes. So, but this is Yahweh Elohim. This is just not the idea of a God. This isn't just the idea of some good. This is Yahweh Elohim. You shall love this God, this true and living God of history, whose being, character, and works are unfolded beginning in Genesis 1, which is made most clear in the person of Jesus Christ. It is that God revealed in the person of Jesus. This is the God who is the only uncreated being of the universe. This is the creator of all things. This is the garden giver. This is the great high judge. This is the merciful promise maker after the rebellion. This is the providentially sustaining God. This is the husband, redeemer, and rescuer of mankind. This is the great covenant keeper, the holy and pure one before whom angels sinless shield their eyes. This is the God with whom there's light and no darkness. This is the God who self-sacrifices himself and his son. This is the resurrector of his son and of the human race. This is the new world builder, and this is the death overcomer. That God, not some generic God, not some philosophical idea, not some pantheon of obtuse, obtrusive, capricious, and petty fighting gods for the allegiance of the human race. This is no God but God. He says, that's the God, because he is worthy. This is no mere good teacher. This is no mere philosophical concept of the great good. This is the God who has entered into human history. Yes, has created human history to display his glory. This is the God which we are commanded, and rightly so, to love with our entire humanity. And because God speaks truth, love believes what he says. Because God is trustworthy in what he does, love trusts what he does. Because God is a lawgiver for our good, love obeys what he says for our good. Now, this love that Jesus defines obliterates the idea of the secular sacred divide and makes all places, because we take our humanity into everything that we do. There's no place where there's the secular. My most secular place where I live, work, or play is made sacred by the fact that God created me, and in it I'm seeking to love Him with everything that I am. There are not strict separations between realms of holy living or holy events, though there are some that are certainly more consciously so. But this is a command for all of life, whatever the activity, to be lived out in love for God. Therefore, to say again that loving God is the primary thing isn't an easy way out. It's not a way of cheap grace. It is a compelling call to everything we are and everything we have, to whole being abandonment to the living and true God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, as if that's not enough, and perhaps at this point, one might be tempted to stop. Okay, wow. There's the great commandment of the law. This vertical orientation to love God in this way. That is the great command. Okay, Jesus, that's enough to give us some homework. We can go kind of work on that this week. But Jesus isn't finished there. He doesn't stop there. It is understandable how this could be the first and greatest commandment with God as its object. And by the way, the theologians, and particularly Jonathan Edwards, calls this love a love of complacency. And we think of complacency, if you say that guy is just complacent with his wife, we think, oh man, he's like, that's a negative thing. But complacency has to do with being so satisfied that one is satisfied, that one is so enjoying that one is enjoying. It's the idea of a complacency. Edwards says this: no other than delight in beauty or complacence in the person or being beloved for its beauty. In other words, love for God is love for who He is in all of His truth and beauty and goodness. It's not a love of pity. It's not a love of sadness. It's not even a love just of strict obedience. It's a love for the beauty and glory of God and delight in God for what He is and what He has promised and who He has sent for us. So that's a love of complacency. And that's, by the way, unique in love for God. We'll talk about that in a moment. But verse 39, he comes, and immediately, when you might walk away from this conversation with a good theological answer, he now comes with an anthropological answer. By the way, guys, don't walk away yet. I'm not done. A lot of us theologue types would be like, gotcha. We'll go work on that. Let's go. Wait a minute. Get back here. Sit down. Because the second, you didn't ask about a second, did you? But there's a second that is like it and is so closely bound to it that it's actually one command. Or if you will, two sides of one coin. That in the hierarchy of commands, these two, this great, and the second, which is like unto it, and it's like unto it in that it is great. And it's like unto it in that it is a command of love. So while the scribe only asked for this one great commandment, Jesus doesn't stop at what we might think of as this vertical orientation. He moves to the horizontal. And now he quotes Leviticus 19:19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this great command, Jesus says, is actually two sides of a single coin, two things God has put together that we should not separate. It too is a command of love, but is a command of love for one's neighbor. And this is where Luke's account comes in. Well, who's my neighbor? Many of you will know that the parable of the Good Samaritan and how it is that Jesus teaches that the neighbor isn't just someone of one's own nationality, one's own geographical living proximity, or personal affiliation. Rather, the neighbor is a person with a need of some sort that we have the ability and opportunity to meet. We can think of our neighbors being those kind of in concentric circles of a relational proximity, from our family, our friends, our neighborhood, our workplace, our city, our nation, our world, with closer proximity indicating weightier responses or responsibility. And about this command of love for neighbor, and you'll know other parts of the gospel, Jesus goes so far to say a neighbor includes your enemy, includes your spouse, includes the church. But Jesus says that this command is like the first command, probably primarily because it's about love, and probably it is like it because of it is of equal and primary importance. But I would suggest it's not the exact kind of love, same kind of love, in a couple of ways. Remember I said the love of complacency and how love of complacency, the particular love we have for God, is because of His truth, it's because of His beauty, it's because of His goodness, of who He is, what He's done, His character, His holiness, His kindness to us for who He is and what He's done, which is all perfection. Now that same standard does not apply for human beings. Jesus doesn't say, therefore, people who are true and good and beautiful, you love them because they are true and good and beautiful. You see, the object is different here. The object of love in the first commandment is a perfect object. It's God. Love for neighbor is this neighbor that God's been telling the story about for thousands of years, who are wrecked and violent and lustful and liars from the womb, sinners in need of grace. And he says, so don't think that loving God gets it all done. It's not here a love of complacency. It's rather a love of benevolence is what Edwards calls it. Edwards says, this love of benevolence is that affection or propensity of the heart to any being which causes it to incline to its well-being or disposes it to desire and take pleasure in its happiness. It is a good thing I love my wife, at least in part, because she's beautiful. Right? That's a good thing. That's a love of complacency. And when I say, you're beautiful, I mean, you're physically beautiful. I love you. I'm attracted to you. But what is to happen to her if something horrific happens? What happens when the object of our affections or of our admiration or of our love somehow gets twisted, distorted, or disappointing in some way? Then it's a love of benevolence, a love of pity, a love of compassion, a love of mercy, a love of not what I get from them. Because quite frankly, who in the deal between us and God, who gets it? Like, who gets the most out of it? I think we do. I mean, in the end, He does too, because He magnifies Himself through us, through Jesus Christ and recreation of His. As things are now, who's getting the better end of the deal? We are. That's what I mean. With Kimberly and I'm getting the better end of the deal. I assure you. But if something happens that evoked from me a necessary benevolence and care and sacrifice for myself, if something happened to her and I had to dedicate the rest of my days being with her, if there was some horrible thing that happened, suddenly it's not what I get and the pleasure I get from her that drives me and makes me smile. It is now a love of care and compassion because of her condition. And the love for neighbor is not love for neighbors who are beautiful or talented or have great abilities or make us happy. The love for neighbor here is a love of benevolence, because that's the love with which God has loved us. You see, God as it is doesn't love us with a love of complacency. Now, the good news is one day He will. Now, He loves us for the sake of Christ. He's loved us, but His love for us has been moved, thank the Lord, before I became a Christian, before the foundation of the earth. I was journaling this morning, okay, when Jesus is crucified on the cross, God the Father had already been loving me for a very long time, like by name. He knew me. And then I went backwards during the time of the Maccabees and then during the time of Egypt. And what God was doing in there is because He had already let. Now I kept going back. I went back finally to creation. And before the mountains were formed and the oceans were poured out and their boundaries set up, before there was space and time and material existence, God loved me and loved you in Christ. before we had done anything good or evil, before we had existed, before our ancestors existed, before anything existed besides God, he loved us. And that wasn't because we were beautiful or talented or gifted or lovely. As a matter of fact, when we are born, we're born unlovely and ugly and sinful and rebellious and has every reason for him to cast us off. And his love comes as a love of pure benevolence from the foundation of the world, so that one day he may make us like Jesus and love us with the love of complacency. So that's why Jesus says, as I have loved you, so love you one another. That's why 1 John talks about he who says he loves God and doesn't love his brother is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so the love here for neighbor is not the same kind of fully complete, satisfying love that we get when we love God. It is a love that we are filled up with so that we can turn it to others in need and pour out into in the love of Christ. And Jesus concludes this clause by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is not Jesus affirming a modern day exorbitant love of selfishness and self-centeredness, but rather it is that love which people have recognized for all ages, the natural and good disposition that I'm a human being. I have dignity created in the image of God, and as such, I should have a default desire for my greatest good. That's not selfish. That's not an ungodly disposition. That's a godly biblical disposition to not want my bad or my unhappiness. Paul says it in Ephesians that no one ever hated his own flesh. Well, that's a general principle because some people do. But the natural default healthy desire is I should care for myself like someone I'm accountable to care for. That's not self-help, self-growth movement. That's just recognizing I'm the only being I can really engage in changing, and I'm the being that I know the best, and I should want my own happiness in Christ. I don't want my bad. I don't want my destruction. And so now he says, take that natural disposition of, well, of course I love my life. Of course I want to care for myself. Of course I don't want to hate myself. That's a naturally built disposition because I've got the most vested interest in myself. And he says, okay, now take that and love others in that way. That's why a healthy self-understanding is important biblically. Because it's sure not very easy if you hate yourself to love others. So the assumption here that God has instilled in us, which only someone who has some mental, the word I came up with was perturbation, which means disturbance, but I like perturbation. It's only someone with a mental disturbance of some sort, physiological, psychological, spiritual, that doesn't carry that assumption. This disposition toward one's own bad is a disposition of sin. Like, oh, I just hate myself. I just hate. No. That's not a sign of holiness. Now, Jesus assumes the observation that healthy individuals care deeply about their own well-being and out of that then love others as they love themselves. Jesus said it. So as such, we should want to take care of ourselves as someone God has given us responsibility to care for. There's no one, by the way, we can care for better than ourselves. And then out of that reality, set that as the standard. That's how I want to love you as someone I really care and desire your happiness. And it can be distorted. It can be twisted in the self-help, self-gospel movement, but that's not what I'm talking about here. And then he moves on to say, in this love for God and love for others as we love ourselves, verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. What does this mean? Let me just read you several phrases. Some of these are quotes, several phrases that I think really helps put this together. D.A. Carson says, according to this verse, love is the heart of both the law and the gospel, despite the important differences between the two. I think that's brilliant. It's not, you know, law is hate, gospel is love. Even the law was love. Despite their important differences, the heart of both the law and the gospel, which God has given, is that of love. Love is not a replacement for the law, but it is the support for the entirety of the law. This is not the principle of love over law, but the principle of love within the law. Again, Carson says, nothing in Scripture can cohere or be truly obeyed unless these two things are observed, that we love God and love others in obeying His commands. R.T. France says, love becomes the primary hermeneutical, the primary hermeneutical principle for interpreting and applying the law. So the law is only as good as you're applying it in love. Love is the greatest commandment, but it is not the only commandment. One commentator said the love, what does this mean? The two commandments depend or hang on the law and the prophets. He likened it to a door. There's the law. And how does the door hang? The door isn't very useful. How does it hang? How does it become useful? With love for God, love for others. And then finally, Hendrickson says this. He uses the imagery not of hinges, but of a peg. On this, you got all the laws, all the commandments, which hang off love of God and love of neighbor, this peg. Hendrickson says, remove that peg and all is lost. For the entire Old Testament, with its commandments and covenants, prophecies and promises, types and testimonies, invitations and exhortations, point to the love of God, which demands the answer of love in return. Jesus says, you get love for God and love for others sorted out, you'll be able to sort out the law. So, here's some points of application as we think about the words of Jesus. First of all, I'd say the true spirituality, biblical Christianity, discipleship to Jesus, however you want, what phrase you prefer there. True spirituality is about the heart, soul, and mind. Not mere dutiful submission. You know, that's what Islam's about, right? Islam is submit. Here, the greatest commandment is not submit. The greatest command is not obey. The greatest command is love. And then again, loving obedience, loving trust, loving faith. Truly, in the words of Jesus, being his disciple, the most foundational thing is Christianity. Is that which is love for God and neighbor. And sometimes some of us have gone through, I don't want to use too negative of a term, have gone through the process of, in the beginning days, you know, we become Christians and it's all about love, and then we become more whatever. Put in your punching bag of choice there, theological term. We become more whatever, then suddenly you're like, yeah. You know, it's all about love. Somebody will say, well, wait a second. You got to be careful with that. Like you do everything else in the universe. You got to be careful with that. Instead of going, you know, you are right. It is about love. And love really is the thing. And I say that's an on-ramp when somebody says, love is all you need. You know, there's something that's true about that. Let's talk about that. Love wins. You're right. Now let's talk about what that means. Not so you're for hate. No, let's affirm it. Let's say, no, you're right. You're right. Now let's talk about what that means. As a matter of fact, that reminds me of something that Jesus said when he was asked about the greatest commandment. And the thing that means the most to me as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is just what you're putting your finger on, which is love. But here's how he said, here's what love he said was. And love shapes our obedience. And love shapes how we interact with others. And love shapes our view of God. But at the end of the day, it's not a bumper sticker theological term that should be thrown away when we become mature in Christ. It really is about love, folks. And Paul could have said with love, I am nothing. I can know, I can give my body to be burned and give all away, my stuff away to the poor. I can have knowledge and speak with tongues of men and angels, and I can do all these things, but without love, I am nothing. Nothing. Zip. Zero. I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm a banging gong. I'm a terrible testimony for Christ without love. Whatever else I carry along in my baggage with me. So in the words of Jesus, what Christianity is about is love. Love for the living and true God and love for neighbor as ourselves. Love is not the easy way out. It is a call to our whole humanity. And if you don't feel it already, I hope you felt by now like, okay, let's take a vote. How many of you think you're doing pretty well with this? Loving God with everything you are and everything you have and everything down to the very fibers and the globules of your being and loving those in need and having compassion as God is. Okay. How many of you, based on that, if salvation is based on that, how many of you are doing pretty good? Anybody? Which brings us to the point of who's the only one that like did that deep down, all the way in, all the way to the end and beyond. This thing that we're talking about that idealistically sounds so far above and beyond, Jesus did it perfectly. There was not one iota of one millisecond of his, I know, those are, well, anyway, mixing metaphors there. There's not one minuscule part of a single millisecond of his existing being as human God made flesh from then to from the conception till now that he hasn't perfectly fulfilled these two laws. That's why you've heard me say over the last several months, there's no one like Jesus. Like no one. Like if you're not enamored with Jesus, I don't know what you're going to look to. I mean, your ball team, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, the marriage, your job. What you could really? Broken cisterns that hold no water? When Jesus is the living fountain of living life, look, if he can't satisfy you, I promise you, nothing else can. Promise you, nothing. No one else is like him. Your husband's going to disappoint you. Your parents are going to disappoint you. Your children are going to disappoint you. Your friend's going to disappoint you. Your workmate, your pastor, everybody. Jesus is the only one that got this 100% right. And for that reason, us being in him turns God's love, if you will, into a love of benevolence to complacency as he begins to conform us to his image. And what does it mean to be conformed to his image? It means to gradually learn to love and increase in our love for God and love for one another. We can have all the theological knowledge, but theology without love is nothing. We can give all the sacrifice and giving. We can give all of our time. We can give all of our money. We can give all of our stuff, but without love, it is nothing. J.C. Ryle says, faith in Christ is the true spring of love to God. They love most who feel most forgiven. Some of you resist feeling forgiven. And I want you to really wrestle because, you know, that is a stopper from your ability to love God and love others. That you won't let yourself be forgiven, feel forgiven by God, but feel forgiven. You theologically, you can check it off on the list. But you're not feeling forgiven will not evoke love for God and love. You'll just be bitter and hateful. I promise you. Unless you feel love for God, from God. Unless you feel forgiven by him. But you feel forgiven by him, that will open up the deep fountains of love and worship and adoration toward God and toward neighbors. And how desperately we need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to love. I'm skipping over three applications. Let me close with this. Over in Mark, what's interesting is Matthew closes down this scene. Verse 40 on these two commandments. Have you noticed how all the other ones have like, and here's what they said in response, or here's what they did, or how the crowd responded. Here, Matthew goes straight into the next narrative and says, okay, and then Jesus asks them a question. And you go, I wonder what happened to that guy. Wonder how they responded. Look over, please, in the Gospel of Mark. And with this, we'll close. Matthew, I think, leaves it out because he's building up tension. He's telling the story by way of tension. And if he tells what Mark, because his purpose in telling this part of the story is different than how Mark is presenting it. And Matthew's like, I can't really relieve the tension right now because, that, you know, it's like the climax of it. You don't write, you know, 3/4 in the way of a movie, have a little cute commercial or something like that, you know. Well, anyway, so here's something cheerful for you. And then it gets right back to, you know, he who shall not be named, you know, coming into on the scene. So Matthew's building up the tension. Mark isn't working with the same narratival framework. And he tells us actually what happens, which to me is incredibly encouraging. If you'll look, please, in Mark. Let me get to the right book here. In Mark, some of you already know where I'm headed with this. In Mark, verse 32, here's what the scribe responds. Matthew totally leaves it out. Come on, Matt. The scribe said to him, "You were right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one," speaking of God, quoting the Shema, the Echad. "And there is no other besides him." Whew, man, that sounds pretty positive, pretty affirming. "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This guy's got it. Like, he understands it. Jesus says it. He affirms it. And what does Jesus answer in response? Verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." And I'm going to close this morning by asking the question, what is your answer to what Jesus says? Like, what is life about? What is everything about? What is Christianity about? What is the world about? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbors, yourself. What is your response? Is it, meh? Or is a deep resonating sense of, that is exactly right. Like, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing more significant than that. And affirming that, and if you affirm that this morning, Jesus says to you, you are not far from the kingdom. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you're in the kingdom. Because you can affirm the hierarchy of biblical, the importance of biblical commands and of love, but that's not the same thing as being in the kingdom. And I'll just say apologetically or in regards to evangelism, when we find people who are saying things like, man, just loving the good and loving God and loving others is really the most important thing. We can either rebuke them or say, you know what? You're exactly right. And you are not far from the kingdom. That's very different than shooting them down immediately, isn't it? Jesus doesn't do it. But he also says you're not far from the kingdom, which means, my friend, you're not in. What is needed to get in? Well, you'll remember over in 1 John. When we read that passage in 1 John chapter 3. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." My friend, if you are not far from the kingdom, I'm glad. I'm glad you're as close as you are. If you know love is it, without love, there's nothing and you have nothing and you are nothing. That's awesome. I'm really thankful. But you need one more thing to get in the kingdom, and that's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to recognize you have failed monumentally at loving. That from the perspective of a holy, righteous, perfect God, you're paltry, sad, anemic love for others. And you know it. You already know it. You already know it. I don't have to convince you of that. Your conscience bears testimony that just by your own standard, you have failed monumentally. That God of purity and holiness looks down on you and he says, "You are a mess, my friend. But I have good news for you. I sent my Son to be your perfect loving obedience to me and to one another. And if you will believe in him and be attached to him, I will take you and love you in myself with an everlasting love from the foundation of the world. You will find yourself a part of something and swept in the ocean of my love, and all around me, above me, underneath me, and swept into a love that I never could have dreamt and I never could have imagined and never could have made up on my own. And that's what I want for you if you're not far from the kingdom. But when the kingdom door shuts, being not far from the kingdom keeps you out forever. So the King Jesus stands in the doorway while the doorway is open and says, it's not enough just to be close. It's not enough just to not be far. Come in. Come into the feast. Come and enter into what it means to love God and love others in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, unfathomable, unimaginable is your love for us. May we feast, may we drink, may we soak, may we bathe, may we be inundated with the reality of your love for us. And I pray particularly for any who are not far from the kingdom. May they see the beauty and glory of Jesus standing in the doorway, arms open, pleading, appealing, urging, commanding, enter the kingdom of the Son of God. May that happen today, we plead in Jesus' name.